Sherlock Holmes and his friend Dr. Watson decide to take a camping trip together out in the English countryside. So they enjoyed a delicious dinner by the campfire and then decided to retire to their tent early because it was a cloudy and overcast evening. They couldn't see any stars. It didn't make much sense to stand out and talk. So they crawled into their tent and closed the flap and decided to call it a night. In the middle of the night, Sherlock awakened his friend, Dr. Watson, and he said, "Look up, what do you see?" And the clouds had cleared and the sky was filled with a dazzling array of stars. "Look at those stars, my dear friend," Sherlock said. "What do they tell you?" Well, Dr. Watson was now fully awake, and he saw this as his opportunity to show that he too had some formidable skills at observation and deduction. And so he decided he was going to show his friend how well he could do some of those things. So he looked up at the stars and he said, "Cosmologically speaking, the vast array of stars speaks of an infinite creator. And in light of that infinite creator, we as human beings are small and insignificant." And he said, "Astronomically speaking," he made some observations about the various stars and how it proved that the Earth revolved around the sun, and even pointed out some rather obscure constellations. And then he kept going. Meteorologically speaking, he made some predictions about the next day's weather based on the relative humidity in the night sky and based on the direction of the night breeze. He went on for several minutes and was quite surprised and impressed with himself with how much he was able to deduce simply from looking up at the stars. So after a few minutes when he was done, he turned to Sherlock with great anticipation. And he said, "My friend, as you look up in the night sky and see the stars, what do they tell you?" Sherlock Holmes replied, "My dear Watson, they tell me that someone has stolen our tent." Poor Dr. Watson. In trying to put it all together, in trying to make sense of what was going on, he missed the obvious. And you know, I can relate to that. Because like Dr. Watson, I'm so capable of being caught up with the details and the stuff and the speculation and schemes that I miss what's really going on. Do you ever find yourself like that? Do you ever find yourself losing sight of the big picture? Do you ever find yourself unable to make sense of what's really happening in your life? Well, you know, when that does happen, we find ourselves without a secure anchor. And it seems like life just keeps happening to us. And maybe you felt from time to time that situations and circumstances just continue to bowl you over. And rather than having confidence and hope, you have a sense of fear about what might be coming next. Or maybe sometimes we find ourselves in exactly the opposite circumstance. Things are going well. They're running smoothly. And so we find ourselves cruising. We're on autopilot. Not really aware at all of what's significant. Not really aware of the eternal things that ought to be capturing our attention and our affection. It's as if we get involved in some cosmological tangent like Dr. Watson and completely miss the fact that our tent is gone. Well, my desire this morning is that we not pull a Dr. Watson. My desire is that we not get so caught up in thinking about our own stuff that we miss the obvious, that we miss what's real, that we miss what's really going on. And what is it? What is that ultimate stuff that's really happening? The plans of God are the ultimate reality. God's purposes are what's real and lasting. What God has planned is the most important thing. And this morning I'd like for us to look at what it is that God has revealed to us he has planned for us. We'll find that in Jeremiah 29. And if you could turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 29, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 14, and we read these words. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you. Plans to give you hope and a future. That is what God has revealed himself to be up to. That is a stated commitment to us that he made several thousand years ago. He's always remained faithful to that commitment, and he has no intention of turning his back on it now. But you know, sometimes when we read words of hope and promise like that, they can sound like this word. And especially when we're hurting or struggling, many times the more we hurt, the more unreal these kinds of verses seem to us. And I don't want any of our situations to cloud the fact that God has made this commitment to you. And so lest we be tempted to think that such promises, they only hold true for someone in better circumstances. They're only true for the other guy. I'd like for us to have a little background on the man who wrote this. A little background of what Jeremiah had gone through before he uttered these words several hundred years before the birth of Christ. Jeremiah prophesied for a period of 40 years. And what a 40 years. The world was in constant upheaval. The Assyrian Empire, which was the preeminent world power of the time, collapsed and fell after the death of one of its most influential kings. Egypt, another world superpower, was defeated by the Medes and Chaldeans. The Babylonian Empire moved in to the crazy power vacuum that remained. And guess who is right in the middle of all the power plays? Judah. If you were to look at a map, there's Egypt, there's Assyria, there's Babylonia, and right in the middle is Judah. These other military machines couldn't much get at each other without tromping Judah along the way. And so every time there was a shift in the world's military or political scene, Judah got creamed. And that little nation was dominated by all three of these world powers, Assyria, Egypt, finally Babylonia, during the four decades of Jeremiah's ministry. And it's hard to describe the cruelty and the suffering that that little nation endured. And the culmination of it all was the ravaging of the capital, the fall and destruction of the temple, the pillaging of a people taken into exile. It just wasn't that Jeremiah's world and country was falling apart. Jeremiah's personal life was one of hideous suffering. Members of his own family, those in his own neighborhood, turned against him. The religious rulers of the day accused him of blaspheming the very God he was prophesying for. He was beaten and put into stocks by the priests. He was left to die in a mud-filled pit by the princes of the people. The king himself marked Jeremiah for execution. And the only reason that he was able to be spared death is that God personally intervened. Scripture tells us that another prophet, Hosea, was shamed because his wife played the prostitute. Jeremiah had just the opposite sin. In order to live out this picture of a barren land under God's judgment, He was never to marry, never to become a father. And in the culture of his day, being a single man like that undoubtedly raised all kinds of questions about just how normal Jeremiah really was. What made all of this even more painful was that Jeremiah was such a sensitive and tender-hearted man. Anyone would be on the breaking point having endured this kind of stuff. But his heart of compassion meant for him the pain was multiplied. And as we read the book of Lamentations, another book that Jeremiah wrote when his nation was being destroyed, we see a person whose heart is breaking. We see a man whose heart is in such agony over the plight of his people, even though they had betrayed and rejected him for 40 years. If any man knew what suffering was all about, it was Jeremiah. The world around him was literally falling apart. His nation was being brutalized by a series of foreign powers. His personal life was in shambles, and his natural temperament multiplied all of that pain. That makes these promises in Jeremiah 29 all the more incredible. Because you see, these aren't cheap words. These aren't cliches trotted out by a man who had never really tasted of suffering himself. These are words of hope proclaimed by a man who had every human reason to give up on hope. These are words of faith from a man who had every reason to bag his faith. These are words of confidence given by a prophet who had every reason to feel as if he had been cut off at the knees. Yet despite those circumstances, despite 40 years passed with this kind of suffering, Jeremiah remains convinced of the character and the promise of his God. Jeremiah understood that situations, past experiences, they do not invalidate any of the things God has committed himself to. And so he can offer these deep words of consolation. He can share the very heart of God. He can say, this is what God is up to in the midst of all that we've seen. This is it. And what are the plans? To prosper his people. To give them hope and a future. And that's the message for us this morning as well. Whether things are cruising along pretty well and we're kind of on autopilot, or whether we're feeling as creamed as Jeremiah and his Judean countrymen were at this point in history, God's plans for us remain the same. We can take the same promises to the bank. God's plans are to prosper you. God's plans are to give you a hope in the future. Let's explore what that means for a few minutes. Verse 11 says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Literally, it reads, I know the plans that I am planning. He says it twice. He doubly emphasizes this. Now, you know, there are plans, and then there are plans. Sometimes we use the word plan in a real loose, almost wishful kind of way. When we say things like, yeah, I plan to stop for gas on the way home from church, it's not really that we put together some master strategy. It's not that we really have invested a lot of effort into that. It's just, you know what? I really ought to do it. I think I'll try to do it. Or otherwise, we use the word plan as a good intention, like, I plan on starting an investment program in a few years. Or I plan to take up that hobby when I have more free time. Again, when we use the word planning like this, it's more vague desire out there somewhere. But there are other times when we use the word plan to mean a series of specific action steps that we have really committed ourselves to. Last Christmas, Suzanne planned to give me a certain gift. And she was determined to track it down. She had to search the internet, check email, make calls all over the place. Finally found it in Denver, Colorado. Had it shipped so that I wouldn't see it when it was delivered. There was a lot of work and effort and strategy. There was planning that went into that gift. And on Christmas morning, it was under the tree. And I was surprised, and I was excited. That's the kind of planning God is speaking of here in verse 11. The word in the original doesn't simply refer to some wishful thinking or even a noble intention. The word is far more potent than that. It means to calculate. It means to strategize. It means to think and reckon. It's purposeful, not whimsical. There's a commitment behind it. And so when God says he knows the plan he's planning for you, he isn't casually floating a desire in front of us like, gee, I sure hope I can get around to it. It would sure be wonderful if this could happen for you someday. It's more that he's pulling together his resources and putting together a master strategy to make sure it happens. But verse 11 packs even a further wallop, because it not only speaks of God's plan, but God says, I know the plan I have for you. And that word know in Hebrew can mean something far more significant than it does to us in English. Often when we think of knowing something, we mean being aware of it or being able to remember it or recite it as fact. And kids can relate to this. When your kid says, I know my spelling word for this week, what they mean are they can put the right answers down on the test Friday. Or when your kid says, Mom, I don't know how to do this math problem, it means they don't understand the steps involved, and it probably means they're hinting for Mom to help. When we use the word know like this, so often we're talking about things that our mind can understand or our mind can do. But the word know in Hebrew implies something much deeper than that. It speaks of involvement, relationship. In fact, the word know in Hebrew can refer to intimacy in marriage. When the book of Genesis, for instance, says that Adam knew his wife Eve, he didn't simply mean that Adam could recognize her from across the garden, because the next phrase is, and she conceived. The word know speaks of the ultimate in relationship. When God says, I know the plan I have for you, it means that he is emotionally and relationally involved with those plans. There is a commitment that goes far deeper than simply being able to rattle them off by heart. And so there's an incredible guarantee that's stamped across this verse by virtue of the fact that God says, I know the plan I'm planning for you. What are the plans? To prosper you. And in the original, the word there for prosper is the word shalom. And often when we hear the Hebrew word shalom, we think of the word peace. And shalom can certainly mean peace. But it means far more than that. It means wholeness, harmony, health. That one word, shalom, captures all that is good and a blessing. That's God's plan. Shalom and not harm is God's plan. And we talked about harm last week when we were in 1 Peter. And saying that God doesn't plan harm doesn't mean that we won't have difficulty or hardship. Remember, the people that he's writing to are people in captivity, in exile. They're suffering. We may go through painful stuff. The word harm here is literally the word evil. What God is saying is that I have nothing in my plan whose goal or end result for you involves evil or harm. It only involves shalom, health, goodness, blessing, wholeness. And he has those plans to give you a hope and a future. Literally, an end and a hope. Which in the original is another way of saying, I have for you a hopeful end. See, God had the big picture in view. The culmination, not the immediate circumstances. If we look back at verse 10 in this chapter, we see that the exile, the captivity that they're suffering is the last 70 years. It's a long time. God is saying, though, when we back up and look at the ultimate, eternal, big picture, the plan, the outcome, is going to be good and blessing. And this idea of the long haul, the big picture, is very different than the picture that the false prophets were giving. They were all promising a quick fix. They were all promising it's going to turn around real soon. They were all promising immediate deliverance. But God was looking at something much greater and much more important than just their current external circumstances. God was looking at the good, the shalom, that he wanted to build into their lives over the long haul. And as one writer has observed, this word from the Lord was surely more heartening to the exiled spirit than the false prophet's promises of quick deliverance. How about us? Is God's big picture, God's ultimate future promise, getting lost in the shuffle of what's right in front of us right now? This promise of good and not harm, of a future and a hope, is a promise that rings true for us as well, regardless of our current situation. After verse 11, God shifts gears, if you will. And in verses 12 through 14, as we read, he speaks of the response that he looks for in his people. There's a personal response that he desires. He wants them to seek him with all his heart, with all their heart. And the promise is, and I will be found. Now, in this particular setting, the reason the people were suffering, there was a chastening being done by the Lord. That doesn't imply that every time we're suffering, it's because we're being chastened by the Lord. There are a number of reasons why we might endure hardship. But the point is, regardless of what brings us to the point of hardship, God wants our response to always be the same, to wholeheartedly seek after him. And he promises he will be found. This morning, if we're having difficulty in that situation, in that set of circumstances, could it be because we're not seeking the Lord with our whole heart in the midst of it? And that's why God seems so distant. That's why God can't be found. Because we're not looking for it. God says, seek me with all of your heart, and I will be found by you. I'd like us all to bow our heads, and we're going to spend a couple of minutes and just be quiet before the Lord. Just be still before Him. And I'd like for us to think through our current circumstances. I'd like for us to think through how the promises that God gives here are meant to touch our lives. And I'd like for us to think through whether we are wholeheartedly seeking after God and finding Him. Let's spend a couple minutes and just do that personally right now. Lord, we thank you for the truth of that promise. And Lord, I pray that as we have opened up our circumstances to you right now, that we have allowed you to move and to encourage. And Lord, I pray that we have made steps of wholeheartedly seeking after you in the midst of those circumstances. Lord, we thank you for your promise that you will be found as we do this. And Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who ultimately makes it possible for such promises to be true for us and for us to have this kind of relationship with you in the first place. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. I mentioned earlier this morning that the prophet Jeremiah also wrote the book of Lamentations, and he wrote it when his country was being leveled. What I didn't mention was that even in the book of Lamentations, a book of lamenting, there are words of hope and promise that Jeremiah offered. And in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, we read these words: "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," is based on those two verses written by the prophet Jeremiah. And I'd like for us to sing the first verse of that hymn as a confident response to the promises that we've heard this morning. And I think most of us know the first verse. I'd invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes and to sing this personally to God as we close. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow. This morning that you have been encouraged as we've looked at another set of promises that God has made to us. And in just a moment, we're going to stand and be dismissed in a final word of prayer. But before we do, I'd like to just very quickly draw your attention to some important things in the life of our church family here, things that will be of interest to you that you want to involve yourself in. And then we'll charge out of here people of confidence and hope in just a moment.